And I want to direct your attention tonight to verse 37, where the Lord says this, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we'll take time to ask the Lord's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all that's gone before. Lord, we know that it's good for us to come together to lift our hearts up in praise and thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus, for what He wrought at Calvary, for what has been worked in our hearts by the power of the Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege of being able to read the Scriptures together. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the blessing, Lord, You've promised us as we take the Word of God and read it. Lord, give to us remembrance of what Thou dost say to us. And Lord, we pray that it will indeed be hid in our hearts, that it will come to mind in the right moment when we're facing maybe some particular situation. We'll remember what Thou hast taught us in the Word. Now we pray as we come to the Word of God tonight and toward the concluding part of our service, Lord, speak to us afresh. Lord, we need Thy help. Come Thou near and speak to us. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. As you will have noticed at the commencement of this chapter, the disciples had asked the Lord Jesus a number of questions. In verse 3 it says, "The disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the world?" The Saviour had spoken of a time coming when of the temple there would not be one stone left upon another. And the Lord Jesus Christ answering them by telling them about events that were fulfilled to the letter in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Now, at the time when this was spoken, it would have seemed a very improbable event that that should be so. The temple was vast. It was rich, it was splendid, it was the pride of the nation. The nation was relatively at peace, occupied of course by Rome, but at peace. And yet, in the short space of 40 years, all these things were accomplished. Jerusalem was taken by the Roman armies under the command of General Titus. An account of the siege and destruction of the city has been left to us by a man called Josephus. He was a historian who was also a Jewish priest. It's very interesting to read his histories. And Josephus tells us that after the city was taken, that Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the whole city and temple, except for three towers, which he left standing. Another writer has also recorded that an officer in the army of Titus ordered that a plowshare should turn up the foundations of the temple. Undoubtedly that would be in fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah 3 verse 12, "Zion shall be ploughed as a field." Now, the Romans had not set out to do that. We're told that General Titus had been desirous of preserving the temple and had frequently used Josephus as a go-between. He had surrendered to the Romans, initially having taken part in the rebellion. He had sent Josephus to the Jews to induce them to surrender and to save the temple and the city. And yet, that would not take place. There was various factions among the Jews, as well as fighting with the Romans. They fought one with another. So notwithstanding the wish of the Romans, the Jews themselves were first to set fire to the porticles of the temple. And then one of the Roman soldiers, without any command, took a burning firebrand, threw it through a window into the temple, and it was soon in flames. After that, Titus gave orders to extinguish the fire, but amidst the tumult, none of his orders were obeyed. The soldiers then pressed to the temple, and neither fear nor entreaties nor anything could restrain them, and their hatred now of the Jews was such that it urged them on in their work of destruction. And thus says Josephus, the temple was burnt against the will of Caesar. But of course, we see in fulfillment of the words of Christ. Now, the other question which the disciples asked was, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, it seems that the disciples were confused about these events. They saw the destruction of the temple as leading immediately to Christ's coming to power, setting up an earthly kingdom. They could not see the destruction of the temple in anything other than the end of the world, that would be the end of it. They thought the temple really was the guarantee of the survival of the nation, of the enduring of that age. There was much confusion, therefore, with the disciples in asking the questions the way they did. We know what they did not, that there'd be long centuries between the destruction of the temple and Christ coming in power. And it's the light of this that Christ goes on to speak as he does in this remarkable chapter. But tonight we want to look at only one of the things which Christ tells them about this time when he shall appear in power, speaking of his coming. And we find that in this verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Speaking of the return of Christ coming in power, and he says it's going to be as in the days of Noah. That's what it's going to be like. That's a marker the Lord has put down for us. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And what kind of days were the days of Noah? What kind of days were they? Well, there were days, firstly, we can say, in which the heart of God was grieved with the sin and the behavior of men and women. There were days in which the heart of God was grieved. Listen to what we read from Genesis chapter 6, where it tells us, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." That's a remarkable expression. "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at the heart." It tells us that humanity and their sin and their behavior was such as to grieve God, to grieve the heart of God. Now, we always have to be careful when speaking about God. Sometimes we speak about the hand of God, or the eyes of the Lord, or hear the heart of God. But sometimes people can be tempted to think that it's almost as if God is a big giant of some sort. God is a spirit. Isn't that what some of the early statements of the Catechism tell us? God is a spirit. And so these are just figures of speech. We've got to remember that. They're figures of speech. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. To help us understand, the Bible uses terms figuratively, like the hand of God, to speak of his actions or his power. Or it'll speak of the eyes of God to speak of his all-encompassing knowledge, that nothing is hid from him. Or it'll speak about the heart of God to speak of his attitudes to people and events. And when it says that man's sin grieved him at his heart, we're meant to think about that, and we're meant to think of how that comes home to us and say, there was that in God which was so offended and grieved at sin in the days of Noah. And it's going to be like that in those days when Christ will come in power again. It's going to be like that. I think all of us have some idea of what we mean when we say something grieves us at the heart. Something hurts us deeply. Not a minor matter to us. Really, it goes to our very soul. I don't know if you dream much or remember your dreams. But there was one occasion in which I had a dreadful dream. And I dreamt in the dream that one of my two brothers had died unconverted. And in my dream I remember that he wept. And wept. And wept, for I knew he was lost in hell. In fact, I woke up sobbing. It took some time to get over that. It was so very, very real to me. I felt a terrible sorrow. I thought in my dream that I would never be able to stop weeping, even though it was only a dream that grieved me at my heart. I wasn't to know that not so long after that I was to come home one day from a funeral and find my wife standing at the door to tell me that my brother had been found in bed and in the morning time dead. And it was the Lord preparing the ground for that, and I knew that that grief afresh, which stunned me, really stunned me. Maybe you'd know something like that as well. Those times that have grieved you. Well, we're told that in the days of Noah and in those times before the return of Christ, God's deeply grieved by our sin. And of course, if that was true in the days of Noah, it's true today, undoubtedly. When you think of it, and you're conscious as a believer how much you are grieved by things that are happening, the sin that abounds in every hand and is propagated and promoted and approved of by the parliament of our nation. And it grieves us to the heart. We can't come to terms with it at all. And undoubtedly grieves the heart of God. Let's remember that God is deeply grieved and offended by sin. Sometimes we are tempted to forget that these days. We know that we ourselves are sinners. We're glad if you're a sinner saved by grace and your sins pardoned. But we're sinners. And we're familiar with sin and we're in contact with sin. And we've become so used to it. You know, it's not so many years since someone, a couple living together as husband and wife but unmarried, they'd been marked out by society. They would have been excluded from what was called polite society. But it's not like that now. I think of one of our ministers who had cause to say that in a church in his town, leaders in that church had said of those living together and said it's really an unimportant matter now. It's a small thing in the Church of Christ. But let us never forget these are things that grieve the heart of God while they have attempted to normalize them. We're conscious of how it's almost as if we're being trained to accept these things. Undoubtedly, television has a large part to play in this training, accepting blasphemy, adultery, homosexuality. We've been trained to accept it as normal, and even in society. We're confronted by it, and we can scarcely now even open our mouths without risking being dismissed from a position if we are to stand by what the Word of God says, defend the Word of God. And it's not even a matter now of tolerating sin. You'd expect it now to affirm it. To say, oh, it's acceptable to me. It's not just a matter of having to put up with it. It's more than that. But let us not make the mistake of thinking that because our society is like that, that God has changed. That these things no longer offend God. Sin is an offense to God, those notorious sins. And let's say other sins that we might be yet more tolerant of. We think of how Proverbs 12:22 tells us, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It said also of lying, it's an abomination. Maybe we forgot that verse. Or Deuteronomy 27 verse 19, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. God's curse, the curse of heaven, is on the person who takes advantage of the weak and vulnerable. Sometimes we hear of old people and their homes are broken into and they're beaten black and blue for a handful of pound notes. Well, the Bible tells us the curse of heaven is upon it. The curse of heaven. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless and widow. God's curse is on that sin. That's how God deals with sin. That's how God perceives it. How we have to stop and think of sin. And not just the sin of others, but our sin. My sin is offensive to God. I sometimes think of the religious people we read about in Isaiah chapter 1. And they were very religious. But in the end, God speaks of them as if they're like cattle trampling the courts of the Lord thoughtlessly. And he says, bring no more vain oblations, no more sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the call of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. This is God speaking of certain religious services. There are those who think, well, I wouldn't engage in the notorious sins. I'm a very religious person. But unless we come before God in a proper way, on the basis that he is led down of the finished work of Christ, and come with humbleness and repentance, here's God speaking of those who don't do that. And he says here, I'm weary to bear these things rather than please him. Because of their state of heart and their behavior, God's grieved. Oh, what a sight must meet the eyes of God today, as in the days of Noah. How grieved he must be. We only see and hear a little of what happens. As believers especially, going in and out among the people of God, we know that we're not faultless and we still are sinners. But there's so much wickedness around us in the world, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. God is grieved by sin. Let me ask you, are you grieved by sin? Does your own sin grieve your heart? Unconverted friend, does your sin grieve your heart? Has God brought you to that place where you see your sin as God sees it, not as a small matter, an unimportant matter, but that which has offended the heart of God, that which required the remedy of God's own dear Son coming from heaven, becoming incarnate, and gone to the cross and taking the guilt of our sin upon himself and suffering there and going through what we can only begin to imagine. We hear from him those cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because all the God's displeasure for our sin has fallen upon him. There we see the displeasure of God over sin. There you can measure your sin and God's attitude to it. See what it requires, nothing less than the blood of Christ to atone for it. Oh yes, the days of Noah were days in which the heart of God was grieved. You can say the days of Noah were days in which the grace of God was despised. There were days in which the grace of God was despised. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is mentioned there as a preacher of righteousness. God in his mercy, after the time had come for the judgment of the old world by the flood, raised up Noah. We remember how Genesis 6, verse 7 tells us, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here God in this wicked situation, and he raises up this man of God, Noah, to proclaim a message of grace to a lost and perishing world. Oftentimes people do not see it, that God sending the preacher is an act of his mercy and his grace. It was then in the days of Noah, and is today, when God sends someone to you with the message of the gospel to say, look, friend, you're in danger. You're going to perish if you don't turn from your sin and come to Christ. It's God acting in grace and mercy. God could leave you as you are. God could leave you in your sin. God could let you go on as you are. But when God is gracious and merciful, He sends preachers. We think of how this is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, verses that sometimes are misunderstood. Having mentioned the work of the Spirit, it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. What do the verses mean? It means the Spirit of God in Noah. By the Spirit of God in Noah, Christ was speaking to those in those years where the ark was being prepared. Christ was pleading with the people in those years before the flood finally came. And that tells us about the heart of God. While he was grieved with them, yet he waited, and he waited, and we're told he waited 120 years. And as he waited, Noah preached, and Christ spoke through Noah. We see the grace and heart of God. And the Lord is still the same. He still waits in grace. In grace, he still pleads with men and women. And yet that grace is despised. That grace is taken for granted. What if people would recognize how God has shown grace? You sometimes, and I'm sure you have come across it, people have asked the question, why does God allow that to happen? Such and such a thing has taken place. Why does God allow that to happen? And this other thing, why did God allow that to happen? Well, I think they're asking the wrong question. In the light of the state of the world and the defiant nature of sin and the wickedness that has gone on across the centuries, and the world around us, or go back to the barbarities of Stalin or Nazism and some of the other places in the world, sometimes we're tempted to say, why does God wait? Why does God tarry? Why does God not tip all of humanity into hell and have done with us? Because of the wickedness of the heart of man, but God in grace and mercy, he waits. And yet his grace shown is despised. In Noah's day, it was a world that was wallowing in sin. A world that God had warned, a world toward which God had stretched forth a hand of mercy. And yet it refused that mercy and perished because they didn't respond to Noah's preaching. I suppose sometimes preachers have thought they've had a hard time and they've preached and seen little response. Think of Noah and his preaching. Is preaching over many months and many years, and what had he at the end of it? There was himself, his wife, his sons, and his daughter-in-laws, and that was it. It was a world that had despised the grace of God. As Proverbs would put it in Proverbs 1:24, I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Is that not what's happening so much around us? I have called and you refused. Let me ask, is there someone listening tonight? And that could be said of you, because God's called to you. God's called to you. Maybe he's come to you in a very special way. I think oftentimes of at that time he came to that tree and there was a man up that tree and he was despised by people. But the Lord Jesus knew him and the Lord was going to do something in his life. And he came and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for tonight I must abide at thy house. And that man, despised as he was by many, he responded right away, but you haven't done that. He might have been a despised publican, tax collector for the Romans, a collaborator with the occupying powers. But he responded to the call of Christ. Have you responded? Is there someone here and the Lord has spoken to you and you know your spiritual condition, you know you're a sinner, you fear God to that extent that you know that judgment lies before you, you know you're not prepared and you know that that the Lord has spoken to you and you've refused that. Are you going to do it again tonight? Let me ask you that. Are you going to do it again tonight? Living in the days of Noah. That's what it's like today. Then lastly and quickly, we can say the days of Noah were days in which the people of God were delivered. And here we go in a slightly different direction, because we need to be encouraged in the days in which we live. We do not know exactly when the last trump of God shall sound, Christ return and the judgment sit, but we are convinced that that day is drawing quickly nearer by the hour, and it shall come. And the experience of those who pass through the judgment of this world by flood afford instruction for the coming judgment of the world by fire. We think of the judgment that came upon this earth in the days of Noah when the flood came. You know, the very fabric of this world was changed by the flood to an unimaginable degree. I am convinced by the arguments put forth by able Christian scientists that before the flood, this world was a wonderful place with a vapor canopy around the earth, described as the waters above the firmament, that protected the earth, largely meant no extremes of weather, no deserts, no frozen wastes, no droughts, no famines, a place exactly suited to the human race. And in the flood, the vapor canopy collapsed to flood the ground, and the waters buried in the depths of the earth broke forth, and those vast amounts of water reshaped the face of the earth, and vast forests were buried, hence the coal fields and oil deposits of today. Animals were suddenly buried, hence the fossils that are found now. And after all that, the world was a changed place. It took a long time for the climate to settle down, hence the Great Ice Age. It was a world in which many animals couldn't survive. Hence the dinosaurs, as they're called today, they passed away. They couldn't live in the world as it is now. And those changes affected humanity. That's why after the flood, the ages of men came down. You read the ages of the patriarchs before the flood, and we think of Methuselah, and yet, as we read after the flood, they don't live so long that their lives are shorter and shorter, right on down. This world was changed. Remember this, the Lord brought Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives through it all. They were safe. They were safe in the ark. The Lord brought them through it all, brought them through to a new world. And that makes us think about Christ. As we trust in Christ and belong savingly to Christ, God's people should be preserved no matter what comes to pass in this world. That day of judgment will come upon this world. It will undergo judgment by fire. Peter tells us about it in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 7. This is what he says. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just as God dealt with the old world, he says, in the flood, so that day is coming when God will judge the world by fire. Verse 10 of the same passage is, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. What scenes are conjured up there in our minds? Christ shall suddenly return. At long last, the warnings will have been fulfilled, and he shall judge the earth by fire. All that so many have lived for will be gone. We're told the elements shall melt with fervent heat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What days are spoken of here? Luke 3 verse 17 speaks of the judgment in these terms, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into this garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. But the Lord will bring his people through it all. The only way to survive The flood was to be in the ark. The only way to face coming times, the coming of Christ and the judgment, is to be in the ark, to be in Christ, to be trusted in Him. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm convinced that we're living in such times. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready? In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Are you ready? We read those words, where Christ goes on to say, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Suddenly, you have people working away in the field. They've gone out to the field. Two men together. Two women working together in the mill. And then Christ returns. A great separation. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? We are certainly living in wicked times. I am not a prophet. I don't know the times and seasons. They're in God's power. But the Lord has told us, you know, you can go out at night and you can see the sky and be able to have a guess at the weather the next day. You can do that. We've all done that. And the Lord has said, can you not look around and do the same thing with regard to the signs of the times? If you're not saved, isn't it time that you were? If the Lord's speaking to your heart tonight, don't delay. Maybe you've attended this church for years. You're faithful to it. But you're not saved. I've met people like that before. Very faithful in attending meetings, but not saved. An aunt of mine was the same. Many, many years, faithful attending meetings and Christian Workers Union meetings into her old age, but not saved. Then one night she came to Christ. What a relief that was. If you're not saved, it's time you were. You come to Christ. Will you come tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we